Welcome to the Gospel Church Podcast. We pray that this message would be used in your life as you grow closer to Jesus. If you would like to get connected to the church or give to the mission, please visit thegospelchurch.com. Now for this Sunday's sermon.
Take a look with me at Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. Hebrews 7, verses 23 to 28. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus in context, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is God's word. Now, we're moving through the second half of Hebrews for the remainder of the year, and this passage contains a famous verse. By the way, we're not really have use of the screen much today. I think we just had the text there, but we all of our AV people are out on the same Sunday, so we're not going to have any slides this morning, so just hang with that. But you've got Bibles at the end of the pew. You can look them up on your phone. If you depend on the screen, just take a look at something in your hands this morning. But verse 25 is where we're going to key, because verse 25 is really actually quite a famous verse. Consequently, it says, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through Jesus, since he, Jesus, always lives to make intercession for them. And the them is us, we who draw near to God through Jesus. That's who a Christian is in the simplest framing. A Christian is someone who draws near to God through Jesus, very purposefully, very intentionally through Jesus. What is this passage telling us? Seems to be telling us that Jesus has a ministry ongoing, that the physical present ministry of Jesus in first century Galilee and Samaria and Judea, when he was walking around doing all the things that we read about in the Gospels, that his ministry didn't end then. You know, if we had lived in the first century in those places, we would have experienced his physical, personal, present ministry here on earth, if we had lived at that time and saw him. But we have a ministry of Jesus from heaven, where he now is. And though heaven is familiar by name, it's a vague concept for most of us. Christians talk about heaven, and then when you start to say, well, what are you picturing when you picture heaven? It's probably some sort of ethereal, wispy, non-concrete, non-corporeal kind of existence. I was just reading something by N.T. Wright. Might be helpful on this, because I think we have a spatial difficulty when it comes to the idea that verse 25 here is trying to communicate to us. See if this helps. It's from his book called, I just noticed I got something on my shirt. I got somebody hugged me that had a bunch of stuff on them, a bunch of dog hair, looks like. I just looked down, saw all this dog hair. It's not my dog. This is from N.T. Wright's book, On Earth as It Is in Heaven. And these lights are bright, so I'm figuring you're seeing this. So, N.T. Wright, On Earth as It Is in Heaven. This is a little book called The Overlap of Heaven and Earth. Just see if this isn't helpful. Because again, I think we read verse 25 and we're like, that's great, but what does that mean? Jesus going to heaven, he says, going to heaven in quotes, isn't a matter of disappearing into the far distance. Jesus is like somebody who has two homes. So here's how he's going to compare it, and then he's going to actually undo his own metaphor, but just listen to how he does it. Jesus is like somebody who has two homes. The homes are right next door to each other. and it's a connecting door. One day the partition wall will be knocked down and there will be one glorious heaven and earth mixture. We talk about that when we talk about the new creation and God's Jesus' return. Now he says what that illustration doesn't quite catch, here's where he does his own metaphor, is that heaven and earth are not the same kind of space. They are not merely contiguous like two next door houses. No, he says, heaven permeates earth. If Jesus is now in heaven, he is present to every place on earth. Had he remained on earth, he wouldn't have been present anywhere except the one place where he was. The ascension enables him to be present everywhere. Now, I find that helpful because verse 25 says, Jesus is presently interceding for us, and that would be for all Christians everywhere. And we'll get to what it practically means that he's interceding for us, but he's doing this from heaven. He's doing this in heaven, the abode of God. But we should think of heaven as permeating earth, surrounding earth, as it were, that Jesus is present to everywhere on earth just because he is in heaven. And what is he doing there? Is he waiting around for, you know, orders to be sent back to earth? No. It says in the text that what he's doing for us before his return, in the time between his resurrection and his return, what he's doing for us for all these centuries is he's interceding for us. Who is this passage particularly for? Well, it's for all Christians, but if you're someone who struggles to believe that God's forgiveness is comprehensive, you think God has to be holding something over you, something against you. Maybe you think this is why my life isn't going right, because I did that thing back there, or I keep falling into this issue or problem, and therefore God's not going to, you know, bless my life. That's kind of how we think. If you think that, that God's forgiveness is not complete or comprehensive, this passage is for you. You need to soak in the saves to the uttermost part, this phrase in verse 25. Or, let's say, opposite scenario, you're serious for God. But in a way, you know, you kind of take yourself a little too seriously. You get kind of self-righteous about it at times. Or you just think, I just need to know God more. I just need to know God better. I need to try harder. This passage is for you. You need to soak in the "He lives to make intercession for us" part of verse 25 here. Let's take these 1-2 to begin. Just these two phrases in verse 25. We'll focus on that. In this sermon, I want to give you two general ideas from these two phrases in verse 25 and two very practical ideas. So a couple of general points first, and then we'll move to two practical points. That'll be the way this sermon runs. The struggle piece and the striving piece. As I was just talking about, some people struggle with the idea that God can be so completely forgiving, and some people are striving to make more and better of that than they can. So let's think generally about the struggle piece and the striving piece. The struggle piece first. If you struggle to believe God really loves you as you are, that God really wants you with all your flaws and faults, wants you as you are, if you struggle to believe that, how does this text speak to that struggle that a lot of us know, a lot of us have? There's a book called The Ethics of Beauty, and its author describes a time that he texted a spiritual mentor of his spiritual father, he calls this guy, somebody he often confided in, and the author had blown it one day. Something he had done, said, whatever, he felt bad about it. He was doing a lot of self-loathing. And he got his phone out and he texted his spiritual father about it. And he said he just texted two words to him: "I fell." And he said immediately the little ellipses came up and the text that came back was, "Get up." "I fell. Get up." You know why you say that to someone who's kind of wallowing in his failure, who's kind of down on himself? You say, "Get up," because of what this passage teaches, that at the center of my relationship with God is not me, but Jesus for me. Jesus covering me, me in Christ. Jesus Christ saves me to the uttermost. That's what the passage says. The word uttermost in verse 25 means comprehensively. It means completely. It means exhaustively. It means it lacks in nothing needed. This is the gospel. Now that other thing, it's the gospel for strugglers. That other thing that I mentioned, the second general thing, the striving. Again, some of us struggle to believe God's forgiveness is real. We stay in self-blame. But others of us are really striving for blamelessness. In a sense that we've got it. We've got this thing. Christian living. I know. I'm doing it. We're serious about God. We're serious about our faith. We work at following Him. And we work at minimizing whatever struggles and temptations there are. We fight them off. And maybe we find ourselves impatient with Christians who don't and won't. We're working harder at this than they are. And some of us push ourselves to be better for God and to do more for Him. And we can't understand why others wouldn't. Why would you be in this walk of faith otherwise? You know, in evangelical Christian faith, we do a very good job emphasizing the doctrine of justification by faith. The doctrine that says we are declared righteous by God, we're made right with God, not because we got our act together and we started doing right. Not because we are right, but because Jesus is always right with God and He's our vindicator. It's a crucial doctrine. But a lot of times, we who are zealous for God will act like, we'll say we believe justification by faith, but then we'll act like we've still got to do more. As if verse 25 says not He saves us to the uttermost, but He saves us for the most part. And then we've got some things we've got to do. Taking nothing away from growing in commitment and growing in conviction, the ministry of Jesus' intercession is crucial for the strivers, for those of us who are driven to thinking we've got to show more, we've got to do more, we've got to be more for Christ. Intercession, this word in verse 25 here, it's about the present work of Jesus. It's about what Jesus is doing for us now. We might say it like this, and we can say it like this. Jesus' intercession for us is how we know that we're justified, that we're saved to the uttermost. Justification, here's the reason I bring it up. Justification is a doctrine that it has present implications, certainly, but it looks back primarily. Justification looks back to what Jesus did to make us right with God. And that's huge, but it's not everything because intercession is something too. And intercession, what this passage is teaching us, is present. It's what Jesus is doing right now. Perpetually present tense, ongoing, always, continually, daily, all the time. His ministry to us 24/7, 365, in perpetuity, until He returns. He is interceding for us. I want you, just as you look at the text here, notice a kind of timeline connecting verses 23, 24, and 25. You see verses 23 to 25? Think about it like a timeline. Verse 23, all of the Levitical priests, first part of chapter 7, much of Hebrews discusses the significance of Jesus' priestly identity, a priest who was also a king. Recall old Melchizedek, first part of this chapter, last Sunday, the priest king. But in just the priestly consideration of Jesus, everyone who served as a priest before Him, they all died, verse 23. So, the timeline, beginning in verse 23, starts in mortality. Merely human, earthly priests installed by the law of Moses, they're all done at the point of their dying. Every priest, even the high priest, is a mere mortal until Jesus. Jesus, verse 24, look at it. Verse 24, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Okay, what is that? Immortality. So, timeline goes from mortal priests, verse 23, to immortal priest, capital P priest, verse 24, Jesus. But then look at verse 25. The timeline loops back around to whatever time it is now. I've got that it's about 11:13 a.m. Central Standard Time. The timeline loops back into the current minute with verse 25. He is able to save to the most those who draw near to God through him. She's done. Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Again, this is for us. And then verses 26 to 28, rest of the passage repeats why his priesthood and therefore his intercession is so permanently sufficient. Now let's say it this way. Nothing more is needed from a justifying Savior. In fact, look again at verse 27. It says that he offered his sacrifice of himself once for all time. Nothing is needed from a justifying Savior who made a once for all sacrifice of himself for all time. Nothing more is needed to give us his righteousness. The righteousness that we need from God has been given to us and we are accepted. Nothing more is needed. Nothing is added to that except his intercession for us, which takes nothing away from our justification. It adds to it. It's not our adding something to it. It's his adding to it. This benefit, this bonus, this blessing. Intercession is what he is doing for us all the time, ongoing. Jesus has done things for us in the past, and he's going to do things for us in the future. But here's what he's doing for you right now. Always and ongoing by Jesus himself. Jesus' intercession for us is how we know we're justified, how we know we're saved to the uttermost, because he continues this work. Now, with those two general things in mind, I said we'd follow these with two practical things, and I'm going to situate these again in verse 25, from verse 25, because this verse is central to our passage, and it conveys the two big ideas in his saving us to the uttermost, that is, saving us comprehensively, and his interceding for us. His living to make intercession for us right now, in the present, practically, every day. This means two things, practically. Both his saving us to the uttermost and his living to make intercession for us means two things practically, and that is, I'm going to put them this way. It means, first of all, that we are pre-approved by God to live a human life. Pre-approved by God to live a human life. And second, it means he is always unalienating us from himself. He is always unalienating us from himself. So first, let's think about this pre-approved by God to live a human life. Human life means we follow Jesus with and through our flaws, with and through our faults, with and through our limitations, with and through our failures. He envisioned this in the beginning. Anne Lamott, her book, Almost Everything, Notes on Hope, she talks about her spiritual mentor for 30 years now. Her name is Bonnie, but Anne Lamott calls her Horrible Bonnie. Because she calls her horrible because she can never get Bonnie to judge her or abandon hope for her. Bonnie never joins her in her self-pity parties. Bonnie gives her permission to be human in Christ. We all need a Bonnie this way. Thank God for the Bonnies who are like this, who get the grace of God. Here's what Anne Lamott writes. For 30 years, Bonnie has answered all of my distressed or deeply annoyed phone calls by saying, "Hello, dearest, I'm so glad it's you." Knowing she's going to hear Anne Lamott complain and bellyache about stuff. Lamott says, "I've even come to believe that this is how God feels when I pray, even at my least attractive. Hello, dearest, I'm so glad it's you." And you know what? Based on Hebrews 7:25, Anne Lamott is absolutely right. She's not right about everything. I'm not even right about everything. But later on in her book, Lamott returns to another call she once made to Horrible Bonnie. And she said she called her one day hysterical. She was feeling totally toxic. She had said something awful to her son. And she was feeling so low for this. It said it made her a terrible mom. And she's bellyaching all this out to Bonnie. And Bonnie says to her, "Dearest, do you not know the secret? You are pre-approved." And she said she just kept saying to Bonnie, "Really? Really?" Look, the gospel is the only message I know. It's the only doctrine I know that can still astound you with its goodness, even years and years after knowing it. Because every time you want to ask, really, Lord, really? Is it really what you say about me and how you think about me and regard me? Is that really true? And he always comes back with, really, you're pre-approved. I love that way of putting it. See, I'm here to tell you, the gospel isn't good news unless it tells us that because Jesus lived as he lived the life we should live but don't, and because Jesus died as he dies the death under the judgment of God that we don't have to die because of him, I'm here to tell you the gospel isn't good news unless the life and death and life again of Jesus Christ doesn't translate to yours and my pre-approval with God. This is why the passage says we draw near to him. You notice that? Verse 25, we draw near to him. Do you honestly think that God saved you and uses language like saves you to the uttermost, concerned that you're going to screw it up? It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on me. Here's what intercession means. If you get a picture of intercession when you've been going along with this text and you've had this picture of like Jesus is intervening, the intervention, it's not that. That's not intercession. Intercession and intervention are not the same thing. Intervention would be Jesus has to talk the Father down every day from smoting us, you know, from just smoking us, just rubbing us out. Because that's the picture we get of God the Father. Like he's the wrathful one. He's got the itchy trigger finger and he wants to destroy us. And the Son's going, wait a minute, I paid for that. You know, he's reminding them always. No. What intercession means is the Son of God never ceases to present his atoning life and death to his Father. It means that the Father never sees the Son in any other way than our Redeemer. We're always attached. In Romans 8, Paul uses similar language. He talks about how the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. You ever read that in Romans 8? And what that intercession seems to be about, directed by the Spirit, seems to be something about the way we pray and the way that we communicate with God. We being finite and limited and sinful, and God being infinite and holy. And we're being assured in Romans 8 that God's Spirit can translate the heart cry of us. In other words, it's a marvelous way of saying God knows what you need even before you bring it to him. God understands the desire, the core of what you're asking him. It's never a translation issue. And if that's what's meant by the Spirit of God interceding with us, it's something about having to do with our praying and our communication with God. The intercession for us by the Son of God is the guarantee that we're always in the heart of God to begin with. It gets better and better. You know, I'm just going to speak for myself. I can bring some stupid things to God in my praying. I've done so many times. And I don't always know that they're stupid. I'm just using that word. I just bring some stupid things to God. And I can tell God, I really want this, or I really think that, or I really know that right now is the time. It has to happen just like this. I'm just calling that being kind of stupid. But the Spirit of God knows what's at the real core of my needs and my wants. And so the Spirit of God interceding for me in prayer reassures me God is never going to give me the stupid thing that I asked for. Jesus told a parable about that once. If a son, you know, asks for bread, is God going to give him a snake? If he asks for fish, is he going to get a scorpion? It's the idea that you're bringing your request to God. You don't have to, I mean, the person who ever told you, you know, be careful what you pray for, they were not doing you a service. Because the Son of God and the Spirit of God take that off the table. The Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, meaning he gets down to the heart, the nub of what we're really after, and guarantees that's what comes before God. And the Spirit, the Son of God, his intercession for me says, God never relates to me apart from Jesus. He always relates to me as belonging to his Son. And so whatever else is wrong about me, it's never held over me. Jesus interceding for me is the reason I know he saves me to the uttermost. It is my pre-approval with God. And when you hear this, when you hear pre-approval with God and you believe it, are you going to go out and be reckless? Does that become your, you know, turn up the rebellion factor? I don't think so, because to love God is to love him for these things that he is for us and does for us and keeps from us. And to love him is to agree with him. Not that God needs our agreement, but to agree with him that he's totally right about me. He's totally right about us. And that a life lived drawing near to him is the best way to live life here and now. Listen, whatever we mean by holiness, holiness is not taking myself seriously before God. It's agreeing with God that the way he says live life is the right way to live. It's the better way to live. It's better. Yes, Lord, I see it. It is better to live truthful than deceitful. It is better to live faithful than promiscuous. It's better to live generous than always being a taker. It's better to live with integrity than to feel like I've got stuff I've got to hide and nobody can uncover and find me out. That's holiness. This takes us to the second practical thing of just two. The second thing being, he is always unalienating us from himself. I know that's kind of a clunky way of putting it, but it's purposeful. Because when we're most ashamed of ourselves, most aware of the things that we wish were not true of us, but they're true, in the moment, in that relationship, in that action, that reaction, when we're most consumed by the thought that we are really, really bad at following him, like, am I ever going to get this? I should be more by now. I've been a Christian for X number of years, or I've gone through this Bible study, and I should be more. I should be better. We tend to do what? We tend to alienate ourselves. We tend to hold back. We tend to think we're not worthy to offer a prayer. We tend to think that God doesn't want our gift, or God doesn't want to use us. We stay silent when we could speak to someone about him. You know, those are the times that he is most strongly drawn to us. This is the kind care of God. You know, I preach the grace of God, I believe I do, in an evangelical, reformed, historical, true to the faith kind of way. But I know at times preaching the grace of God like I do will open me to the charge or the complaint by some that I don't take holiness seriously, or I don't take obedience seriously. And minimize holiness and obedience. But my answer to that, and it sounds counterintuitive, but I'll tell you what I think I know, and that is that the only way you begin to take personal holiness and obedience to God seriously is to be utterly condemned by your lack of holiness to begin with. It's to be utterly aware of your insufficiency and incompleteness of my obedience on my best day. The only way to become godly is to recognize how human you are. I should be alienated from him, but each and every day I am unalienated. He's not saving me over and over again. It's not that idea. It's that he never relates to me without his atoning work, first, foremost, front of house. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous 20th century preacher in London, said one way to test any doctrinal view that you hold is to ask, is this view humbling to me and glorifying to God? And he says, if the answer is yes, the view is humbling to me and glorifying to God, he says, it's probably the right view. And that's why I love grace, because grace is humbling to me, because I need grace. On my best day, at my best actions, I need grace. And grace is glorifying to God because it puts all of the credit with him. The understanding of intercession that I'm giving you, that Jesus' present intercession for us, the understanding of it I want to give us is rightly humbling of us And that here's a doctrine that tells me, Hebrews 7:25 is telling you and me that we are sinners ongoing. There's dual realities all through Scripture. And one of the great dual realities of Scripture is that Martin Luther articulated it as simultaneously sinner and saint. It sounds better in Latin the way he said it, but we'll go with that. Simultaneously sinner and saint. Simultaneous. But in the simultaneousness of that, it does say, I am a sinner ongoing. And I don't make excuses for myself in that. I cling to the grace of God. In other words, I'm never good enough for God, even at my best, with years of Christian living in my sails. Jesus Christ intercedes on my behalf in heaven because I continue to fail here on earth. That's what Hebrews 7:25 is teaching. I am a sinner ongoing. I fail to be good as Jesus, even when I'm trying to be. But God has covered that. God has covered me and you in Christ. Covers our past failures, and that's justification. Covers our future, which is glorification, which is when we put on our resurrection bodies. And I'm still me, but all the sin is gone and never picked back up. What's happening in the present is intercession. Intercession. The Son of God keeping before God the Father the atoning life merit of his work on my behalf. I want to give us one last story. This comes from a guy named John Fisher. John Fisher, been a musician in Nashville for many, many years, wrote a book in the early 90s that I'm holding here called On a Hill Too Far Away, subtitled Putting the Cross Back in the Center of Our Lives. This is a little story he tells about his days on the road when he was out traveling. Hi, John, this is Grace. Just wanted to let you know I was down here. It was 5:27 a.m. and she was right on time, a few minutes early, in fact. It was a good thing, too, because I'd failed to get her phone number the night before and I would have had no way to get to the airport if she hadn't shown up. There's no way she could have known how significant a statement her words were for me at the time. She was merely following through with her assignment to pick me up at my hotel room and drive me to the airport for an early morning flight home. She was a member of the church group I had sung for the previous night and had volunteered for taxi service. I hadn't even remembered her name until she said over the phone, "Hi, John, this is Grace. Just wanted to let you know I was down here." Those simple words hit me in an entirely different manner than she could have intended. For her, it was a casual statement, probably her first words of the morning, except for ordering coffee with two creams and a sugar at the 24-hour market on the way to my hotel. But for me, those words were the words of God, breathed to me over the in-house telephone line of my hotel by the Holy Spirit, catching me totally by surprise in their directness and disarmament of my worry and guilt. "Hi, John, this is Grace. Just wanted to let you know I was down here." I'd only been awake for half an hour, yet I had somehow managed in that short space of time to put myself into a guilt trip that was taking me further and further away from the truth. I woke up with baggy eyes, regretting a choice I had made the night before, and I was already working myself over for it. It seemed like a harmless thing at first, staying up late in my room to watch TV. But that was after telling the sponsor I wasn't able to go out after the concert with some of the members of the group because I had such an early flight the next morning. What if God had wanted me to be with those people and I, in effect, had lied to them because I came back to my room and then stayed up for 2 hours anyway, not to mention that my TV viewing had no redeeming qualities, and not to mention that the schedule I was under allowed for only a minimum of sleep for the next few weeks. Not to mention the demands of being separated from my family and knowing I did not have a moment to waste on myself. And now I was starting a new day off on the wrong foot already, bemoaning my lack of sleep and having all these guilty thoughts clogging up the beginning of another day as if ruining the night before wasn't enough. And that's when the phone rang and a voice out of nowhere said, "Hi, John, this is Grace. Just want to let you know I was down here." There's nothing to compare with the concept of grace as it comes to us from God. Even the sound of the word itself suggests its beauty. When I hear the word grace, I think of ballet, Mozart symphonies, a pure white swan gliding on a glassy lake, the sound of French being spoken softly in the corner of a quiet restaurant. Even in a theology book, grace carries itself with great beauty. It's a golden thread woven through history by which God carries out his plan of redemption. Like a phone call from God, grace always has a way of stopping us dead in our tracks. We will always be surprised by it because there is nothing natural about grace, nothing we can plan on or take for granted. Grace always catches us by surprise because we keep reverting to our old ways of achieving approval and acceptance. We think it's an achievement. It's a gift. And we alienate ourselves when we're full of achievement and our own acceptance. Or proving our acceptance should be what others give us. Because, you know, we get ashamed of ourselves or we think we're not doing enough. And or God must be tired of us by now. But God is the constant unalienator. He draws us near that he might draw us nearer still. This is his desire. And this is his goodness. It's all for him and it's all for us at the very same time. May the grace of God keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, how we need that grace, how we need your intercession. Your Spirit intercedes with our words that we pray to you, and you, the Son, intercede for us with your word of redemption. We are never lost again. We are never turned away. Lord, the difficulties we face in this life, it's things we wish you would take away, but Lord, so often you're teaching us, you're showing us, you're calling us, you're even sending us. So help us to be attentive and attuned to what you want for us. Lord, help us understand these passages. We spend so little time thinking on them, but that your Spirit would keep bringing to mind that we have in our Savior one who is entirely sufficient and who nothing is lacking, who saves us to the uttermost, and then if that wasn't enough, continues giving us himself through this intercession, through continuing to keep the triune God first and foremost, in front of your gaze when you see us, is the merits of Christ. So thank you, Lord, that nothing can separate us from your love and goodness and grace. In Jesus' name we pray.